So as we're getting settled in here today, I just want to take a minute to explain how this topic came about and how it really transpired after being asked to give a Bible study. And there's a quote that I had heard, and it started my thought process, and that quote is that you worship what you fear. And it got me to the point of seeing that when you read God's creation and his design, you understand that he designed us to worship. It is a desire that we as humans have built into us, and it was put there from the beginning. And you can see this as you look out throughout humanity, and you can see their desire to worship through the gods that societies have built. You can see it, look at the Aztecs, the Romans, the Greeks, the Egyptians. Even atheists desire to worship their self and the knowledge and the earth or universe. So the list is never ending through time. And we are here worshiping. We are worshiping the Almighty at his feast. We are setting ourselves apart from this world, and we are here accepting God's plan. And so this got me thinking about God's plan that he has, that he's built and put into place, and thinking that there is God's plan, and then there is the opposition to God's plan. And we often hear of everything in two opposites of each other. We just like we hear, there's two sides to every coin. And so that brought me to this idea and this topic, and that we're going to look at two sides. We are with God, or we are against God. And we are eternally with him, or we end up in the lake of fire. And this is all based on our decisions that we make in this life. So it brings it down to whether we are marked as being owned by God, or whether we are marked and owned by the enemy. And, or in another sense, marked by God or by the world. And so today we're going to explore the concept of being marked in Scripture and distinguishing between God's mark and the enemy's counterfeit mark. We are going to dive into both a physical and a spiritual aspect of being marked and how we as believers should live with God's mark on us today and not the enemy's counterfeit. We're going to talk about God's mark versus the counterfeit mark, and each one of these really breaks into two marks. We have a living mark and we have a final mark. So we have a living and a final mark of God. We have a living and a counterfeit mark. So to really get the basics out of the way, we really need to understand, what does it mean to be marked? And this concept of being marked is mentioned specifically in Scripture all the way from cover to cover. And it's an identity that puts us in a particular authority, with a particular group, or with a purpose. And the Bible speaks of both physical and spiritual markings. The word being marked, for your Bible scholars out there, is 48 times only that it's actually specifically called out with the word marked. 22 times as a noun, 26 times as a verb. But the idea is much more vast than that. And we'll be looking at some of those ideas today. The idea, though, again, breaks into two aspects. We have physical markings and we have spiritual markings. And the physically marked markings can be seen externally. They are literal marks or signs that are placed on a person's body, like circumcision and the old and the beast, the mark of the beast in Revelation. Then we have spiritual markings, which are not visible to the human eye, but represent a spiritual condition of the person. An example of this that we'll be reading about later is in Ephesians, about being sealed by the Holy Spirit as believers. For us Hebrew and Greek scholars out there, and I do like to appreciate the studies and the sermons that we've had coming up to this point, because it really put a just a segue into mine here, which is awesome to see. But we have marked as a noun, and I will call on Josh to read these, because his Hebrew and Greek is better than mine. Chagma is the denotation of a stamp or an impress. Stigma, meaning the tattoo. And then we had Ben talking about the scopos the other day, which was the watchman or watcher's point. And then as a verb, you have the epako, which is to hold upon or to hold our minds towards. The scopio is akin to the scopos of the watchmen, where they will be watching for something. So now that we've got the housekeeping out of the way, we know we have the definitions of being marked. We can really dive into the scriptures and see how we are to take these marks upon us, or how we do take them, and how which ones we are to put upon ourselves. And before we do that, though, I do want to preface these scriptures and make it clear that being marked is not a choice. There is something that is hard for us, because we in our human form like to think that we have choice. We like to think that we are in control. But I'll say it again, being marked is not a choice. What is how we are marked, and this will identify our allegiance and is our determining factor of our eternal life. So the key question is, who are we marked by, God or the enemy? So God's mark, I call this the living mark of ownership. And it is the living mark because we are marked in this world that we live in. It is not the final mark that we receive later on. And to get us going on this, we'll jump into Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be as frontals on your forehead." Really, we can divide this into two sections here. We have the beginning, which he is commanding that we shall teach them on our sons, and we shall walk by them, but they shall be on our heart. His commands shall be written on our heart. And as many of you know, and those that don't know, I am a salesman. I have been a salesman for quite some time. And in my sales career, we had this training that we'd call parachute training. Matt kind of alluded to this practice earlier in a different sense, but in this practice, we would mimic the idea of parachute training to hone our skills. And it's based on skydiving. Before single base skydiving, you go through training of constantly just sitting there pulling your ripcord. And you're sitting in a chair on the ground, picturing yourself jumping out and pulling your parachute cord. And this is done over and over in your mind until it is routine. And it's similar to what we see with Air Force pilots. They're ground training, and they practice, they sit in a chair, you see them, they close their eyes, and they're just imagining being in the air, flying over, and maneuvering. But they are on the ground in a safe location, calm, and practicing. When we are in the calm, we are not under extreme stress. You can think through and you can practice routines. It's like pulling a parachute cord. Then when you're under stress and uncomfortable situations, your brain shuts down and you move into your habits and your emotions. And if you're trained correctly, you will not freeze up. You will automatically pull that cord. So in our sales calls, we'd be able to quickly adapt to situations and maneuver through conversations, but it was to put us on the spot to get us into our emotions to see what we'd been training ourselves for. So to explain this a little more in the context of Deuteronomy, I want to jump over to 2 Corinthians 1, 20 through 22. It says, "For as many as the promises of God are in him, they are yes. Therefore, through him also is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit as our heart in our hearts as a pledge." God marked us as his, and he does this, and he gives us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. And we can see that. Your heart is a vessel that, if molded by God, will drive your actions when confronted. But notice we are to have the Spirit in our hearts. We must be indwelled with the Spirit, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later, and not guided by it. When the times are tough or hard, our actions will not be our own. They'll be driven by our heart, which is driven and lived and dwelled by the Holy Spirit. So I want to quickly go through some verses that'll kind of show us the importance, again, of our hearts being marked by God. In Luke 6:45, it says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart." Again, we see that our actions are driven by our heart. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search me with all of your heart." In Proverbs 23:19, it says, "Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Again, all these verses show us that we are heart-driven. Psalm 119:9-16, "How can a young man keep his ways pure? By keeping it according to your word, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told you of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all the riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word." And again, it's just verse after verse. We see the importance of the heart and how it drives our actions. When his ways are set and we are marked on our hearts, our feet will hold fast to his path. So we go back to Deuteronomy 6. That was the first part. We are to have his commands on our heart. We shall have our actions driven by our heart, and we shall walk in his path. But in the second part of this passage, God tells the Israelites to bind his commands on their hands and on their foreheads. This wasn't just a symbolic act. It was a sign of ownership, a sign of guidance, and a sign for others. By marking themselves with God's law, they are visibly showing themselves that they belong to him in two different ways. We have the hands, and as we know, that our hands we now use to navigate through this world. It's constantly what we're using to grab things. When you close your eyes even, you know where your hands are. They're never out of your mind. If we have our God's hand to mark on our law, his law on our hands, it's a reminder for us of how we are to live and how we are to work our way through life. It's really for ourselves. And the forehead is a symbol. There's a symbolism there that you put his commands on your mind. It's your identity. And the mark on your forehead drives your thoughts, your decisions, your worldviews, and they should align with God's commands. The forehead, though, is what the world sees when they look at us. And when people look at us, do they see Christ? Do they see his laws? In Leviticus 23, we read this many times throughout the year. We jump to Leviticus 23 every time we have a holy day. "The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, The Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as a holy convocations, my appointed times are these.'" And in verse 4, it says, "These appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at times appointed for them." We're here at God's appointed time. He marked his calendar that we are keeping. We are accepting his appointments, just like we accept meetings at work. When there's a mark that puts out there, we check yes, we're accepting that. We will be in attendance there, and we are accepting his ways. And by being here today at this feast, we are separating ourselves from the world, and we are getting a taste of receiving that final mark that we'll talk about later. It's almost like the mark of God gives his people a down payment. It's a promise of the joy and of the celebration that is to come. In 1 Peter 2, 9-12, we can see that that it says that people, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we read this earlier in the feast, but they will know you by your fruits and behaviors. Again, it's driven by your heart. The world will see whether or not you have been marked as God, as his possession. And Peter talks about being possessed by God. His spirit should indwell in our hearts and be on our minds, and it should be shown in our actions. This way is the way that we are aligned with God and keeping on a path with him. And how exciting is it that we are here, chosen as a royal priesthood, to be possessed by God, to be marked as his, and to be possessed by his Holy Spirit. This should be exciting, and it should bring you joy. For we were once in darkness, and he brought us out. We need to be proclaiming this, proclaiming Christ to the world and the joy that we have been given. And as Dave talked about, you know, the light in the darkness is not here. It is here. There should not be in the gray. We should be fully in the light, so that way we don't fall into the enemy's hand. And this is why we called it the living mark of God, because we are actively living with God, marked as his. And this is not necessarily, as we talked about, a physical marking, but a visual marking. And it's seen by the world, by our fruits, and what we follow or worship. On the other hand, we have a living counterfeit, the mark of the enemy. This is a counterfeit mark, and it is not just the mark of the beast. This is because the mark of the beast does not come until later. What we see before this, though, however, is a mark or a separation from God. So when I'm talking about a counterfeit mark, I'm talking about opposition to God's spirit, his life, and his seal. This opposition can look like the real thing from the outside, but be rotten at its center. And hence why I'm giving it the counterfeit name, because some counterfeits look so good that you can't tell them apart. There is a difference, and to a trained eye, you can tell the difference. But it takes time, and it takes perseverance, and it takes guidance. And other counterfeits are easy to see. You can sometimes know, and you can just be able to tell that that is not God's way. And a good example of this that we can read about, and we won't go into today, is that when Jesus talks about the parable of the wheat and the tares. When they're young, they look similar, and they grow, and there's a separation at harvest time. And Ben talked about this in his study in 1 Peter 5:8. Says, "Be of sober spirit, be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." When you mark yourselves and accept Christ as your Savior, the devil is active. He's predatorial, and he is going to come after you. If you've ever watched lions hunt, they blend in. They sneak up on their prey so as to get as close as possible without being noticed. Then they pounce when they feel that they've gotten as close as they can. Our adversary wants to get as close to us as possible before he pounces to remove us. The devil wants us separated from God. It is his desire to remove us. And he knows God. He has dwelled with God. So if we are guided by the Spirit and we have the full armor of God on, we can be guided away from the enemy's ways. In Ephesians 2:1-2, it says, "And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you were previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit, and that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in lusts of our own flesh, indulging in desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." And we heard about this today. Who is the prince and power of the air? Our enemy. He wants us to be separated. He seeks to keep us that way. And he will do anything he can to keep us separated from God so that we can obtain his mark. And we will talk about that here in a minute. And Matthew 6:24, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love another, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The devil knows that if we're not fully marked and possessed by God, and if we're not filled with his Spirit, he can separate us. He can get in little by little. Remember, he's out there. He's prowling around as a lion, seeking to devour us. And I know Matthew 6:24 talks about God and wealth, but we can extrapolate it, and we can have our mind and our heart and hands having different masters. But you can only serve one. This goes back to why I call it a counterfeit. Again, because it's counterfeiting, you're taking the original and making a copy. This copy, again, looks like the real deal, but is not. It's not the gray area, it's the light, it's the dark. The devil's goal, again, when he wants to separate us in this life, and that is so we can receive the final mark of the beast. That is his goal. In Revelation 13, 16 through 17, it says, and he causes all, the great, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number on his hand, of his name. And I know we've read this passage, this feast. We've read this a lot throughout our times, just reading through the Bible. And I want to come back to the mark of the devil, although I don't want to speculate what the actual mark is, because I believe there is somewhat ambiguity in this, so that we must rely on God for discernment when the time comes. But we do know for sure that that word was written with the word chagma, which is a stamp or an impress. It's the C-H-A-R-G-M-A, chagma. And this stamp or impress, when you think of a letter that would have wax poured on it and they would use that stamp or that impress on there, it'd have to be done forcefully. And there is a force that the mark here in Revelation will be implemented upon the people. And we are to avoid this. But we are going to avoid this, we're going to have to understand the devil's tactics. And when you have realized, though, that the devil's ways have not and will not changed, he has the same playbook, we can be better prepared for what is to come. So we'll come back to Revelation here, and I think this will make a little more sense. But we're going to go on a journey through and tie this all together. And so in Matthew 4, 1 through 4, we have Jesus talking here. And I know we read this a lot around the spring holidays. It's a common thread that God gives us, but I think focusing on this will help in understanding what's going on in Revelation. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted in every way that we are. And we can read about that in Hebrews 4:15. And what is the first thing or vessel that is brought to him by the devil? As Christ is fasting, he's drawing closer to the Father, and the devil comes up to him and says, "Let me feed you." Now keep that in mind. Let's jump up to the beginning when sin first entered the world. Genesis 3:1-6 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. What was the vessel that the devil used to tempt Adam and Eve? It was the food. And it says right here that the woman saw the tree fruit was good. It was a delight to her eyes. The fruit of the tree separated them from God. Again, it was the vessel that the devil used to separate mankind from God. Back up to Jesus' words in Luke 12:22-32. It says that he said to his disciples, "For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life, as what you will eat, nor what for your body, as for what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even as the little, very little thing, why do you worry about the other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. Neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, how which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." I have read these verses from Jesus many times over my life, and I've always focused on the beginning where it says, do not worry. God will take care of us. And Catherine, my wife, and I were talking about this, and she was emphasizing verse 30 to me, and we were talking about it, and she said, you know, the nations of the world eagerly seek what? They seek the food. They seek the clothing. And then we know that people are proud, and pride is a great sin, but have you thought about the food and the clothing as something that separates us from Christ? And I know some of you guys are thinking that, you know, yeah, you're supposed to focus on not focus on ourselves and let God take care of us. And yes, you are right. But I think there's more to it than this. And I think probably some of you have already made this connection and jumped to where I'm getting at. But I think Jesus is giving us advice for this life and what is to come. Because back up in Revelation 13 through 16 through 17, I said we're going to come back to it. And he says, "And he caused all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand of their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the ones who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." We know the number and the mark of the beast is a symbol of allegiance to the enemy and a submission to his control. The mark is going to be mandatory. And it signifies a belonging to the world and the devil's system, and a confirmation to his ways, and giving away Christ and his ways. And it is a contrast to God's mark. The enemy seeks to claim ownership of the people through a counterfeit mark of temporary safety. This mark is a bookend of what we saw in Genesis. In Genesis, we saw the first removal of mankind from the presence of God. And here we see the last one before the lake of fire. We see an implementation of economic and physical control over the people. And this mark allows you to buy and sell, but it simply forces them to conform to a system that is controlled by our enemy. And I think it's important to see how he is going to gain control of the people. Through what? You can't buy or sell. He's using the desires of the world that we read about from Luke and from Jesus that we are not supposed to worry about, which is our food, which is our clothing. It's the same playbook that he tempted Jesus with, the food, Adam and Eve, the apple, the Israelites in the desert, something to notice and to be cautious of. And I think there's spiritual implications to this too about Taking this mark will signify a rejection of God, an acceptance of the enemy's ways. Again, just like we read at the beginning. So we know, reading through Revelation, that the mark of the beast will be quite successful. And that is because the world not knowing Jesus, or the danger of knowing Jesus without actually knowing him. This is, again, that gray area that Dave talked about. And a lot of times when we think about this, we jump to the parable of the 10 virgins. But I want to take it in a little different light and look at Luke 24, 13 through 16. And it says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." After Jesus' resurrection, two disciples were here walking on the road, and they were discussing what had just happened. They knew about Jesus. They'd spent time there with him, but they didn't recognize him when he was walking beside them. Their eyes were shut. And until Jesus opened their eyes, they could not see him clearly. And I think this highlights the importance of our personal relationship with Christ, not just knowledge about him. The importance of relationship over knowledge. Knowledge will come through that relationship, and it will grow, but we have to have that relationship with him. And knowing Scripture, even quoting it perfectly, does not mean that we are marked by God. And again, that mark is only if we have a living relationship with Jesus and dwelled by the Spirit. Our mark as Christians is not being about our knowledge, but inward transformation through Christ. We are to die to ourselves and let God's Spirit work in us and mold us. And we read about that earlier. And so that's what allows us then to receive God's final mark. I mentioned this earlier. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with this Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is the mark of God upon believers. It's sealing us as his, as his own. So being sealed by the Holy Spirit means that we are marked as belonging to God. And this mark protects us and assures us of our eternal salvation. And me and my dad have talked about this many a times, but this protection that we receive that I'm talking about is not necessarily the protection that we think of. And we need to be careful not to wonder and why we're not being protected in the ways that we think we should be. But our protection is our eternal life. Protection also can sometimes mean death, which is hard sometimes to understand. But again, our protection is our eternal life. That's what we are ultimately seeking, eternal life with our Father. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The Bible warns that being marked by the world comes with consequences. To love the world means to adopt to it, to its values, to its system, and to its way of thinking, essentially receiving its mark. However, this love is incompatible with loving God. You can't love God and the world. To be marked by God requires us to reject the world and its ways, and to live according to his kingdom. And Revelation 14:9 says, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or their hand, that person will drink the wine of God's wrath." And notice that the image that that the devil gives, that the enemy gives, replaces God's. We're supposed to write his laws on our hands, on our forehead. And that's where the image of the beast goes, on our forehead, on our hand. And if you read the end there, it says that person will drink the wine of God's wrath. If you're not afraid of God's wrath, there are many stories in the Bible that you could read that should scare you a little. And this fear should drive you to seek Christ and to follow him. We're here, we know who wins the battle. Josh mentioned this earlier in his study. He said that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written on the books, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In the end, each of us will have a mark. The choice we make determines our eternal life and our identity. Here in Revelation, it talks about the books being opened. We're all marked in these books. Our hope and salvation is in the name, that your name is transferred to the book of life. We want to be marked in that book of life. We can see what it looks like to be marked today by God, and we should be joyously accepting his mark and living in his ways so the world can see it and see Christ in us, see our deeds and our fruits that line up with him, and that our relationship is close with Christ. So that way, when the time comes, Christ writes our name into the book of life. And we must remember that through the journey of being marked, it's hard and it's powerful, and it cannot be done by ourselves. We must be possessed by him, and we must seek him in every way. We must pray constantly and have that relationship with him. And we remember that God's mark is not just about outward signs, but is seen in our actions, our mindset, and our daily allegiance to him by being possessed by him through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The mark of the enemy, on the other hand, it brings bondage and deception. So are you marked by God, or is it a counterfeit? One final thought here is that we're to choose to live God's mark today through our actions, our mindset, and our relationship with Jesus. And we had talked about this many times. And practice in the calm by writing his law on your hearts, your foreheads and hands, and move out of the way to have your heart indwelled by the Spirit, because like this feast day represents, we can keep our eye on the prize. Our desire should be for that final mark in the book of life, for not only ourselves, but for everybody around us. Any questions, comments? That's all I've got today.
Same as that chamago.
Chagma?
Yeah, do you know what the definition would be in 2 Thessalonians?
I don't have it with me. I'd have to...
It's mark that man and do not keep company with him. So it's like mark those who cause offense and division. But I'm going to look it up because it's all about definitions. So... Did a good job, by the way.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Does this say Mark? It says, note that man. What am I? I'm not in King. Anyway, here we go. get out of the way. Notice, see me who, I don't know why this came up that way, because it was Mark in the King James, but it's distinguished Mark, note, but the word in the Greek is S-E-M-E-I-O-W, 4593, so it's not the same as that Chermaga or whatever you called it. She got it. Okay, thank you.
Any other questions, comments, concerns? Oh, you don't need a mic, Dave.
What?
You don't need a mic.
I pretty much don't, but I'll use it anyway. You know, the mark of the beast, the mark. I kind of lost my train of thought. Thanks, Jason. That's all right. But the mark of the beast, as it relates to today, and a comment and then the question. You know, as we live our daily lives today, Satan, being who he is, evil that he is desiring for us to pick one of those false areas, it's not the right word, but to go into.
A counterfeit.
Counterfeit, thank you. Thank you, exactly. Pick anyone. He doesn't really care which one, just pick one. And then run with it. And once that occurs, this is the statement and the question, he wins. And we cannot allow that to happen. We cannot allow that. And we have to, so how do we, what, and from what you understanding is, how do we help ourselves to not go down that path?
I mean, to me, when you wake in the morning, you pray. And you invite his spirit to indwell you and be guide your actions, and to allow a 2x4 to hit you in the face when you when you need it, when you need correction. Constantly being in his word and constantly indwelling in his words allows us to further our knowledge of him. But when we do that, again, we must be guided by him, so that way we are fed him and not a counterfeit. So being directed and guided by him and asking for his wisdom, as King David did.
Come on, people.
No other questions? All right, we'll let you off early. Thank you, everybody.